So last Sunday, I recognized as I was making my way home that my sermon was longer than it should have been, and was sorry about that. I was reminded of that again this morning when both Brian and Jack Fromm came from different directions at the same time to tell me about the clock, and don't preach too long, and don't go by the clock. So, recognize this means nothing at all, but we'll put that there so that we are ready. That almost makes up for your attitude earlier. Okay. I have took time this week to look into one of the deep mysteries of our time. And that mystery is, why do men not want help when they're lost? Why do men in general don't ask for direction when they're lost? Now, I had to do this study because I, in fact, have never been lost as I've been driving around. There have been times that I've taken Donna on a trip that was longer than we anticipated when we left. We've seen scenic areas that she didn't think we were going to see. We've gone up and down the same road a couple of times on our way to find that. So because I'm inexperienced in this, I went to the authority. I Googled it because they know all of these things. They had some interesting reasons, different psychologists and different reasons why this happened. One is because most men are just self-reliant. They don't want to ask for help. They want to figure it out themselves, and they think that it's just something that was beneath them to ask for help. But another person suggested it's because men, more than women, follow their gut instincts. You know, it's just up ahead. I'm sure of it. It's even when their gut instincts prove to be wrong. In those cases, men have a greater tendency to double down on their gut instincts rather than to acknowledge they were wrong from the very beginning. I think it really can come down to the question and the problem of pride. Men have a type of pride that causes us to be less prone to admit either we don't know what we're doing or we failed, and our manhood doesn't allow some of us to admit that. Some men even are so proud they don't even admit they've ever been lost. And we see this type of thing going on. Now, in the car, and wives can gently, and I'm sure they always are gentle, in their reminder to us of how we need to change our route or ask for help. I did see that elbow out there. I won't say who it was, but there was a wife that acknowledged that to her husband. So this issue reveals a lot about our character as well. But it's not even close to the problem of being spiritually lost. Whether I take Donna on a 30-minute trip that should have been 10 minutes is nothing in comparison to being spiritually lost, of being separated from God and not having a relationship with Him. Spiritually lost people don't know that they're lost. They think life is normal as they experience it. Spiritually lost people have no way of ever getting back on track in their own power and by their own initiative. Jesus comes to a lost man and makes him aware of his lostness in order to reveal much about Jesus. Because this passage, even though Zacchaeus is the figure we often remember, the main point isn't Zacchaeus. The main point is Jesus, as he reveals to us why he came and what his mission always was. So let me read for you from Luke chapter 19. You'll find this on page 878 if you're using one of our blue pew Bibles. This is the Word of God. He, referring to Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Would you join me now in prayer? Father, we're coming to an account and a story that most of us have heard since we were young children in Sunday school. We ask that you would be pleased to take the familiar and cause us to have a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation for Jesus. May he be exalted as he is proclaimed today. And may we be those who humbly follow after him in obedience to his example and call. We pray this all now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the context of what's going on and what I just read, if you'll, in my Bible, I turn one page back to chapter 18 and verses 31 to 34. This gives us the context for what's happening in Jesus' life. He's taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." This is the third time Jesus has come with this same message to the disciples. And the third time, they don't understand. But Jesus understands. He understands that his entire life has led him to Jerusalem. And he's been on a long preaching tour from Galilee down towards Jerusalem, so that he enters in the city on the Passover week, and he dies as God's Passover lamb. He has come now on this journey to Jericho. Jericho, about 18 miles from Jerusalem. He's already had a great miracle at the end of chapter 18. There was the healing of the blind beggar, and now he's made his way into the city. And there have been large crowds that have been accumulating over this journey that he's been making. And in every city, the crowds grow larger, and that's the case as he comes now into Jericho. And this will be his time with Zacchaeus is the last recorded personal interaction that Jesus has prior to the triumphal entry. And so this is a significant stop that he makes prior to entering into Jerusalem to die for his people. Now, you notice in our text that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, according to verse 2. In fact, he was the chief tax collector of that region. There were three main regions in Israel the Romans had designated for tax collecting. Jericho was one of the tax capitals, if you will, the head of that particular region. It was a highly prosperous area. Taxes were collected for anyone who crossed the Jordan River to come into Israel. It was a place where trade routes converged. And it was a very wealthy area, and the amount of taxes that would have been collected would have been very much. As the chief tax collector, it didn't mean that he actually collected taxes. He had a bunch of people under him, and he skimmed off what they brought in the taxes. And he was a very wealthy man. He would have been one of the wealthiest men in Jericho at this time. And he heard that Jesus was coming. And so in verse 3, he determined he wanted to see Jesus. Now, by this time in Jesus' ministry, everyone throughout Israel was aware of who Jesus was, or at least who he claimed to be, and what the miracles and teachings that he'd been doing. And so he would have heard about that as well. There's some speculation that he may also have heard about Matthew. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector in Galilee, who Jesus called to be his disciple and who followed Jesus, left the tax job that he had and determined to follow Jesus instead. Whatever reason he may have had, this man, Zacchaeus, wanted to see Jesus as he came through town. And we know that he had a problem according to verse 3. We know that he was vertically challenged. He was short. And as Jesus is coming along with this great crowd of people that that were there, and he wanted to see Jesus, and he kept looking, and he couldn't see over the heads of the people that are all around Jesus. Maybe he jumped a few times. Can I see over? No, I couldn't see anything. But he's determined. He's a determined man. And so our text tells us that he did two things that men of dignity would never do in Israel. And you see these in our text in verse 4. The first thing he did was he ran on ahead. Jewish men don't run. There comes a point in their culture that this is not something that Jewish men do. And so he did that. And then secondly, notice he climbed into a sycamore tree. This as well is not something that a Jewish man would want to be seen doing, and certainly would hope that if he did it, no one would see him up there in the tree. But he did. And as he climbed up into the tree, perhaps he hid himself behind some of the leaves of the tree. The sycamore tree is pretty popular, or was popular in Israel in the first century. The branches come down rather low and are easy to climb up into a sycamore tree. And so he climbed up to a height that he thought would be best. I suspect he wanted to be back a little bit so people coming down the road wouldn't see him. But all of that was going to be for naught, because Jesus did see him. Jesus came to that very tree along his route, and he stopped. And he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. We're going to your house because I'm going to stay there." Now, for Jesus to do this in the first century is not quite mind-blowing as it would be for us today. Imagine someone came to you out of the blue and said, "I'm coming over for dinner tonight, and then I'm going to spend the night with you." And many of us would be so shocked at the person suggesting that that we wouldn't know what to say, so we just say, "Sure," but we'd be stressed out and we'd wonder what. But if Jesus, in his authority, is saying to Zacchaeus, "I've got an appointment with you." And this is a divine appointment. This appointment was made prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth, that I would come to this tree, would find you, and would call you to come down. It's the very thought that's expressed in John's gospel, in John chapter 4, with the Samaritan woman. You remember that? Jesus, the text said, he had to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to go through Samaria. There were other roads he could take. There were other ways that typical Jews took. But there was a necessity to go through Samaria, because God had made a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman that Jesus was going to meet at the well. And so in this case, there was a divine appointment to meet Zacchaeus at this tree. God always takes the initiative in salvation. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but it was Jesus who took the initiative. And this is the way God always acts in our salvation today. It's always God who comes first, and we respond to him. It's the Father who before time began, elected you if you're a believer. He elected you to salvation. You had absolutely nothing to do with that. You didn't even exist at that moment, but he determined he would love you and elect you to salvation. And it was Jesus who came in order to buy the redemption price, pay the redemption price for the elect to, in order to experience salvation. And he did that through his life and his death and his resurrection. And it was the Holy Spirit who came when you were still lost, when you were still dead in your sins, and who transformed your heart and took away a heart that was hard and gave you a heart that was soft to God's word and gave you a love for God and gave you a desire for Christ, so that when you acted in faith to receive Christ, it was all because of what God had already done in you. That your response of faith was not the evidence that you have made a decision to come to Christ, as much as it was evidence that God had been working to draw you to himself. And that was your response of faith in Christ to what the Father had been doing. Now you can imagine Zacchaeus has two different emotions at this point. He is amazed that Jesus would call him out and want to come to his home. And he is joyful and thrilled, as our text indicates. But notice in verse 7, not everyone was happy and thrilled. There was grumbling that covered over the crowd. And this large crowd begins to see and understand what Jesus is doing, and they are appalled. Of all the houses Jesus could go to, he goes to Zacchaeus? Of all the fine men and women in Jericho that he could have spent time with and encouraged them, he goes to this, notice the text, to this sinner's home. Now, in Jewish culture, a sinner wasn't like we confess that we're sinful people. No, a sinner was someone who had a reputation for being abundantly wicked. How could Jesus, knowing who Zacchaeus is, go to his home and fellowship with him? In the Mishnah, which was a collection of oral tradition that the Jews had put together, it categorized tax collectors on the same par as murderers and thieves. What in the world is Jesus thinking? And there's disgust, quick disgust, that Jesus would do such a thing. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, we have seen this pattern. Israel hates tax collectors. Jesus loves tax collectors and seeks them out. Israel's appalled that Jesus would spend such time with such wicked and sinful people. And Jesus intentionally seeks those very people to spend his time with and to devote his energy to. And the reason for that is down in verse 10, where we see a mission statement of why Jesus came. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Those people that were lost in their relationship with God, those people that had no understanding of their need for God and had no desire for a relationship with God, these were the kinds of people that Jesus came to minister to and to save. These were the very people that he came for. He rebuked as hypocrites the self-righteous and had not a lot of patience with them. But with people that were lost, Jesus had immense compassion and immense patience and an immense willingness to spend time with them in order to bring them unto himself. In the spring, we had a movie night here at Covenant, and we watched a movie about Ruby, the dog that was used for search and rescue. Some of you came to that. You saw that movie. And the search and rescue animal, no matter what kind of animal it is designed to go out and seek those who are lost. They're designed to find the people that can't do anything for themselves. Jesus' entire ministry is a search and rescue, for lost sinners. Verse 10 is a summary of the entire Gospel of Luke, the entire reason that Jesus came, the reason for the incarnation, the reason for his ministry. This is why he came, and this is what he sought to do. In Ezekiel 34, in verse 16, it says, God says, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Jesus came to fulfill that mission. He came to make that his chief purpose in life, to seek and find the lost. Now, if you look at your text, there's a gap between verses 7 and 8. Luke doesn't give us all the details of all the things that happened, but between verse 7 and verse 8, Zacchaeus comes down from the tree. They go to his home. He has a meal prepared for Jesus and probably his disciples, and they sit down and they enjoy a meal. They spend time talking to each other. And at some point, the Holy Spirit worked in Zacchaeus' heart, and he no longer was lost, but had been found by Jesus and by the gospel. He came to a point of salvation, of knowing God in a way that he had never known him before, and having a love for God that he'd never experienced before in his life. Now, how do we know that this is true? Because our text gives us two evidences that this was, in fact, what happened. The first is in verse 9. And this is Jesus' own declaration. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Tax collectors in Israel were almost always Jewish. And so we believe that Zacchaeus was, in fact, a Jewish man. He was physically already a son of Abraham. But that's not what Jesus is thinking about. He's not thinking about one who is physically a son of Abraham, but one who spiritually has become a son of Abraham. We're told that in the New Testament, Paul makes this point, for example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He's writing that to Gentiles. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become part of Abraham's spiritual descendants. We become heirs with Abraham. Anyone who believes as Abraham believed, who puts their trust in Christ alone for their salvation, experiences this salvation which incorporates you as one of the descendants of Abraham. Jesus acknowledges this is what has happened here to Zacchaeus. But we also see in verse 8 declarations made by Zacchaeus which also affirm the same point. This is the evidence in Zacchaeus' life of what Christ has declared to be true. And so we see Zacchaeus responding with faith and with repentance. And it just for a moment, let me remind you, faith and repentance always go together. You never have saving faith without genuine repentance. If someone says they have faith but they have no repentance, all they really have is an intellectual understanding of some facts. Genuine faith always leads to repentance. If you have repentance but you don't have faith in Christ, that too is not the road to salvation. What that means is you probably have a worldly sorrow, a worldly repentance, because you're sorry for the consequences of what you've done, but it hasn't led you to grab hold of Christ as the answer to your problem of sin. In Zacchaeus, we see both things happening. His believing in Christ and the evidence of that believing is seen in his repentance. So notice, first of all, he repented of his sins of omission. Zacchaeus, according to verse 9, says, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. With all of his vast riches, Zacchaeus had not shared with the poor. He had not made it a practice, as God had commanded, to see that out of your abundance of wealth, that you see that the poor are cared for, the widows and the orphans and others like that, and that had never been a practice that he did. He says, I'm going to take half of everything I possess. Not half of what next week's salary is. Not half of what next year's salary may be. I'm going to take half of everything I have to give to the poor. My IRA, my savings, my stocks, the value of all the things that I have, I'm going to take it all and cut it in half, and half of it is going to the poor. Then he confessed his sins of commission. He says there in verse 8, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. He knows he's defrauded. The if is really, in light of the fact that I defrauded many, many people through my many years of being a tax collector, I'm going to provide restitution for them. There would have been a long list of people he defrauded over the years that he was ready to give restitution to. So half goes to the poor, half I'm going to use in order to give restitution. In the book of Leviticus, God lays out the rules for what happens when you defraud someone. They didn't have jails back then. You didn't go to jail and sit there for 5 years and then get out. The requirement of God's law was you have to repay what you defrauded, plus you have to add a 20% penalty. So if I've stolen $100 from you, I have to give you $120 back in response. That's not at all what Zacchaeus made a determination to do. I'm going to give restitution of 400% of what I took from. If I took $100 from you by defrauding you, I'm going to give you $400. We're talking about real money here. Real evidence of a heart that's been changed. He's not doing this because he thinks this is a way that he can gain entrance into Jesus, into a relationship with God. This is the response that John the Baptist talked about when he said, you need to bear fruit keeping with repentance. And Zacchaeus' repentance and the evidence of his saving faith is there for everyone to see and to observe. This is in great contrast to the rich young ruler in chapter 18. You remember that account. He comes to Jesus and he says he wants to have a good relationship with God, and Jesus reads his heart and he knows the ruler's great love is his wealth. And so he says to him, it's easy. All you have to do is sell everything you have and give it away to the poor and then come follow me. And you remember the rich young ruler went away with great sorrow because he couldn't bear to leave behind his greatest love. And he could never love Jesus the way he was called to because of his love for his wealth. That's not Zacchaeus. The evidence of true saving faith in Zacchaeus is he did exactly what Jesus called on the young ruler to do. Not because when we come to Jesus, we're required to give away everything that we have to the poor, but because he too was a man who had a love affair with his wealth. And the evidence of his salvation was his willingness to repent of a false love, of a false idol, in order to come and follow after Jesus. We all are Zacchaeus. We all were lost before we were found. Some of us were great sinners. We were known for our sin. Many of us, well, we wouldn't call ourselves great sinners, maybe. Maybe we would have looked at ourselves at the time and said, well, I was respectably lost. Lostness doesn't go by degree, however. Whether you are a respectable sinner or a great sinner in your own mind, you are lost without hope before God drew you to himself in Jesus Christ. And this is the way God always brings salvation to those that he's determined to save. He takes us out of our lostness. He takes us out of the situation where we don't love him and we don't want to follow him. And he draws us to himself and gives to us salvation. For some of you, I'm going to show my age here. Back in the 1970s, Campus Crusade had a campaign that my parents were very involved in, so I was very aware of it. It was the I Found It campaign. Any of you remember I Found It? Okay, we've got some people. We're all about the same age. I Found It was put on bumper stickers. It was put on posters. You could put a sign out in front of your house. And the whole point of the campaign is to get people to ask you what you found so you could tell them, I found Jesus Christ, and make that a way to lead into a gospel presentation. Well, it didn't take long for bumper stickers to start to appear on other cars at the same time that said, I never lost it. They had no idea what they were saying because they didn't know how lost they really were. But that was their satirical response to this campaign. Over the years, I've often thought of the fact that it would have been so much better instead of I found it on the bumper sticker, it should have said, he found me, or I was found. I know it doesn't roll off the tongue nearly as good, but it's certainly more accurate. Because then the lesson would have been we could tell people how lost I was, and how God found me when I could not find him. And that's always the way God acts when he brings people to himself. One thing I want to point out to you in verse 10, that I think it's important for us as a congregation to be remembering and doing better. Verse 10 reminds us that our God is a seeking God. That our Savior is a seeking Savior. God doesn't wait for people to come to Him. He goes out seeking them until He finds them. Jesus calls us as a congregation and as individuals to follow Him on His mission. We're called as a congregation to be involved in the same kind of ministry that Jesus was involved in and continues to be through his people. Today, Jesus isn't walking the streets looking for people. He calls his church to be the ones that are active in seeking and finding. And he uses his people as a means to bring the gospel of hope. The gospel that leads to eternal life. We are doing very good as a congregation, being attractional, waiting and hoping people will come to us. We need to do much better at following Jesus and his mission of seeking those who are lost and going to them. As a senior pastor, I take full responsibility for this weakness. And it's something we have to pray about, we have to strategize about, and we have to do much better. As God calls us not to wait for unbelievers to come into our life, but to seek them in the name of Jesus, with the gospel of Jesus, that they too can be found and can experience the blessings that we've experienced, all because of God. Let's pray. Father, understanding what lostness means, we give you praise and thanksgiving that you didn't wait for us to come to you for salvation. You didn't wait for us to have hearts of faith and repentance that would desire you. You didn't wait for us to have an understanding of how deep our sin was before you initiated your work in us. And we give you praise that you are the God who saves and you are the God who initiates salvation. work in us individually and as a congregation, that we would be ready to join Jesus on the mission that you gave him and the mission that he has given us. That we too would be useful in your hands to seek out the lost so that they too can hear the good news and become found. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.